Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. It's wonderful to be among you today, my brothers and sisters. Last week, I was upstairs teaching the third through fifth graders who are also going through the book of Acts, so that was pretty cool. I told them to come down here and school y'all. There were a surprising number of birthdays up there last week. I think we had six. So we sang happy birthday six times up there last week. Anybody here have a birthday today? Elias? Anybody likes to celebrate a birthday? Who? Anybody?
Yesterday?
Okay, awesome. Speaking of birthdays, I just celebrated my grandson's birthday. He's two. Red, white, and two. Red, white, and two. We like celebrating birthdays, although for some of us, it's more candles than cake now, which is sad. It's a fire hazard when I have a birthday. It's great to remember beginnings and to see where we started and to see where God has taken us. And that's what we celebrated 2 weeks ago as we looked at the anniversary of Temecula Hills, right? We could have just as easily called it a birthday because we were celebrating the birth of Temecula Hills. And today, we're going to celebrate a birthday as well. Not a birthday of a church, little c, but of the church, big C, because today in Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church, Pentecost. The pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, the promised gift of his empowering presence that enables the church to go forward in our purpose. It's the birth of the church, the birth of the era of the Spirit. And since it's a birthday, is he going to do it? Yes, he is. We're going to sing happy birthday to the church. All right? So let's do it together. Ready? Happy birthday to you. Big finish. Wow, that was really mediocre. Awesome. Yes, today in chapter two of Acts, it's a birthday party. And like any good party, it will begin with a gathering. There are, in this case, 120 people gathered, and that's just the family. Because as we left off last week, the followers of Jesus had gathered, the family of believers was gathered, waiting for the party to begin. And it's a bit of a surprise party, only in the fact that they don't know exactly when it will start, but they know what the promised gift is. It is the helper, the comforter, the promised Holy Spirit. And they are actively waiting because they know that the party will begin when the promised power from Jesus arrives, and that's the birthday gift, the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know this, but in some cultures, it is the attendees of a birthday party that receive the gift. It's the reverse of what we do in the United States. You go to a party and the host gives you a gift rather than you giving a gift to the person who is having the birthday. And that's what we're going to see today in this gathering. Each will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift from the host. A very purposeful gift, as those who receive it immediately spill out and invite other guests to the party, invitations that will be in those people's own language, invitations to devout Jews from the east, the west, the north, and the south. And like so many birthday parties these days, the guests all get to take away a goodie bag. Something for them to remember the party, to be blessed by the guest of honor. What's the goodie bag for the crowd? It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And some of those guests will want to know more about what's in the goodie bag. They'll receive the good news with curiosity. What does this mean? And they'll take it to heart. And some of the guests will toss their goodie bag in the trash before they leave the party. Because some aren't convinced of the value of the goodie bag, they question or reject the message of the gospel. And we'll end today with this tension, where those who hear of the mighty works of God, hear of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, hear of his call to repentance, hear of his gift of grace and forgiveness, and remain unconvinced. That's where our passage ends today. And we'll consider, what does that mean for us? As we faithfully proclaim the gospel, handing out our own good news goodie bags, our goodie news bags, however you want to put it, What does that mean for us? What reactions should we expect? And if the reactions are negative or non-committal, what does that mean? So strap on your party hats, people, and let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Last week, Brett taught us not to waste the wait. I love that phrasing, not to waste the wait. How believers, the disciples, were actively expecting the promise from Jesus to be fulfilled, but they were not waiting passively, but prayerfully. And we pick up today, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, in that time of active expectation, prayerful waiting. The disciples are together devoting themselves to prayer when the day arrives. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost. We like to think of this as a name specific to the birth of the church and this passage about the Holy Spirit, but Pentecost means literally 50th. Luke is using the Greek word for the Jewish feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. According to Leviticus 23, the feast was to be celebrated at the end of the seventh week, 7 weeks, 7 days per week, 7 times 7. If my math is correct, Melissa, that's 49. And the next day is the 50th, which would be the feast. And so Pentecost, 50th, which gives us a timeline. 7 weeks roughly from the resurrection, 10 days from Jesus' ascension, and the believers are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit promise to be fulfilled. When I was 17, my parents threw me a surprise birthday party. They sent me out to get pizza. When I came back, they flipped on the lights and everybody jumped up and yelled happy birthday, and I dropped the pizza on the floor and I ran back out the door. I nearly wet myself. I don't like surprise parties, just to let you know. But this isn't a surprise party. This is a known party, right? They're not going to be surprised. Those 120 followers of Jesus, they know what to expect. They're ready for it. They're waiting for it. They were gathered in the house praying about it. They were expectantly, prayerfully, actively, communally awaiting that moment. They knew that Jesus would fulfill his promise of power because it was the final instruction they received for him before he ascended. Luke 24, 48 and 49. This is Jesus speaking. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And Luke notes again in Acts 1, 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They knew that Jesus would fulfill his promise of power, and that's our first point this morning. The promise. Holy Spirit power upon us. The promise. Holy Spirit power upon us. Because as they were prayerfully awaiting, God began to move. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. As Brett mentioned last week, it's probably not the upper room. It's a house. 120 people are gathered there, a true house. And as they're gathered, there's a sound like a mighty wind that rushes into and throughout the house. Luke tells us the source is from heaven, an indication that it's God's presence coming to them. And the word Luke uses here for wind, it seems to be very intentional. He uses a particular and uncommon word in the Bible for wind, panae, which evokes the same wording as in the Genesis creation. It appears that Luke is connecting the creative act of God as he breathes life into the body of Adam with the creative act of God as he breathes life into the church, the body of Christ. And that Spirit fills the entire house. This is not a partial application of the Spirit to some of the followers, but it is experienced throughout the entire house to all gathered believers, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit is visibly coming upon each believer as a flame, as tongues of fire. The flames aren't divided, they're just distributed across every believer. And the receiving of the Spirit is both individual to each one of them and communal as they all perceive it together. And I think Luke's description as tongues of fire is trying to communicate two concepts. First, the tongues reference, as in the shape, is echoed in the tongues reference, as in languages, in verse 4. So he's making a connection there. As Jesus' promise is fulfilled, they are being filled with the Spirit, filling each believer with the power the Spirit brings, which will manifest itself immediately in language. Number two, as he refers to fire, Luke is drawing on a lot of imagery throughout Scripture, isn't he? This is a fire that is resting on each believer, but they're not being burned or consumed. What does that remind us of? Burning bush. Moses and the burning bush, where God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3. Or the Lord going before the people, escaping Egypt as a guiding pillar of fire, leading the people toward the promised land in Exodus 13. Or even fire as judgment or purification. With the phrase tongues as a fire, we see aspects of the Spirit in power and purification and purpose, all of which point to the divine presence of God indwelling believers and bringing the church to life. Happy birthday. Here's your gift, the fulfilled promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what does that filling of the Holy Spirit do? Immediately, they began to speak in other tongues. Okay, let's pause for just a second here. What Luke is referring to might be easily confused with what Paul refers to when he talks about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 12 and chapter 14. Here, Luke is communicating something different, though. The supernatural ability of speaking a foreign language for a specific purpose. And that is quite different from what Paul describes as tongues within a congregational context with interpretation, et cetera, et cetera. Because as we'll see in the next few verses, the Holy Spirit is going to empower their witness in known languages. They will be witnesses just as Jesus commanded them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So they began to speak in other tongues as what? As the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was giving them utterance. It's an uncommon word for us. I think I mutter more than I utter. In this case, utterance is a weighty truth. This was not some off-the-cuff chat or difficult-to-follow speech, but a Spirit-led, rational, and solemn proclamation of the truth of what God has done through Jesus, his Son. And let's remember this, the promise of the Holy Spirit power is upon us. It's upon us. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit has filled you, yes, you and me, for a purpose. God has breathed life into his church for a reason. Without the Holy Spirit, we are lifeless. Without the Holy Spirit, we are fruitless. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. It's like a lamp. I have this beautiful mid-century modern floor lamp at home. It's gorgeous. I love it. It's amazing. But its purpose is not to be looked at. Its purpose is to be plugged into the power and to light up the darkness. And that is our purpose as well. We are to light up the darkness. The Holy Spirit power has been given to us for that purpose. And our second point, our purpose, the gospel proclaimed through us. The gospel proclaimed through us. The family guests have gathered and the host has given gifts to each, and now the invitation to join the party must go out. And evidently, as the Spirit fills these 120 believers and they are miraculously given the supernatural ability to communicate other language, they get excited. They can't be contained in the house. And they spill out into Jerusalem, to the environs around them. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Devout Jews living in Jerusalem probably gathered to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And you remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, his followers would first be witnesses where? In Jerusalem. The filling of the Holy Spirit immediately empowers the mission of the church that was given by Jesus. What he commanded, he now enables. This is the birthday of the church and the beginning of our mission. Luke writes, every nation under heaven. Now, Luke knows that not every nation under heaven's gathered there, so why the hyperbole? Why the exaggeration for effect? I think he's trying to connect the dots for us. He's helping us to see both backward and forward. What do I mean? Backward to the Tower of Babel. If you were to go back right now and look at Genesis 11, you could see some of the parallels. If you remember that passage, mankind in their pride had decided to build themselves up in a tower into heaven, and God came down in judgment and confused their language and dispersed them over the face of the earth. But in Pentecost, get this, God comes down in blessing and power through the Spirit to unite a people to himself and to gather people from every nation into one church. God begins here to redeem the fracture of Babel. But I think Luke also points us forward, because with Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and the Spirit coming to believers and filling believers, the church now begins a march to the ultimate victory, starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At Babel, men proclaimed their own name through their own mighty works. And now the empowered followers of Jesus will declare the mighty works of God, which will conclude in heaven with every tongue confessing the name of Jesus. The languages that were confused at Babel are being redeemed to become the languages of worship around the throne of God. That is the ultimate destination of the church, the ends of the earth audience, and the complete fulfillment of our purpose as we proclaim the gospel, because the good news of Jesus is for everyone. Yes, we're starting in Jerusalem, but the salvation will reach the ends of the earth. Good news of great joy for all people, as the angels announce at Jesus' birth. Back to verse 5, at the sound of these believers spilling out into the street, and each listener realizing they're not hearing Aramaic or Greek or some common language, but hearing their own language being spoken by men and women, speaking them miraculously, they were bewildered. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Amazed and astonished, their minds are blown at what's going on, at who's talking and how they're hearing it, and their first reaction is to question, are not all these Galileans? There's some built-in prejudice to this question, because to the people in Jerusalem, Galileans were hicks from the sticks. They had a distinct accent, a regional dialect. They were looked down on as being unsophisticated, which leads to the second question about the method. How are they doing this? Notice what the crowd is doing. They don't ask yet, what does this good news mean? The messenger and the method are the focus before the message even gets heard. You ever experienced that? I have. You start talking to someone about Jesus, and suddenly the conversation is all about you, about your credentials, your theological knowledge, your consistency or credibility, or maybe they react to the method. They immediately go to the church or organized religion or organized anything but Jesus. Guess what? That's the oldest reaction in the book. So they question, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear, each of us in his own native language? Native language, the wording literally here is the language to which we were born, which means that the Holy Spirit is enabling the content and delivery of the message to be in the most linguistically familiar form so that there is complete clarity in the message, no misunderstanding. And that message, like a giant, massive stone thrown into a body of water, is going to begin to ripple out from Jerusalem and across the world. And the crowd listening gives us a foretaste of that. Verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. It's not a random list, actually. It's more like a compass scan around Jerusalem. East, north, south, west. the Parthian and Roman empires moving generally east to west and then around the Mediterranean, all hearing their native languages spoken with a specific message. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues what? The mighty works of God. After questioning the messengers and the method, they now cannot avoid the message. The mighty works of God. What are the mighty works of God? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, the same mighty works we're called to proclaim. That's our purpose, the gospel proclaimed through us. And if we extrapolate from Peter's speech in the next passage, their evangelistic message began with the word of God, the prophecies and the promises of God, that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The mighty works of God certainly include the crucifixion of Jesus, atoning for the sins of the world, the resurrection to new life, and Jesus ascending to sit at the right hand of God, the proclamation of Jesus as Lord and Savior, supreme and sufficient. For sure, it includes that. And I'm sure they proclaim the gospel call to repent, to turn away from sin and turn toward the Savior. Without a doubt, they proclaim forgiveness in the name of Jesus. They called these devout Jews to belief and baptism and to be renewed in the Holy Spirit themselves toward new life and new purpose. And we are called to proclaim that same message, our purpose, the gospel proclaimed through us. We have the power. We have been filled by the Holy Spirit, not in just some kind of one-time transactional event, but an ongoing, life-giving, purpose-empowering, filling and fulfilling that touches every aspect of our lives. By the Spirit, we have a new identity, no longer slaves, but adopted as sons and daughters and fellow heirs with Jesus, formed in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, within his blessing and for his purposes. By the Spirit, we have been transformed to kill our old desires so that we're living witnesses through our love, our joy, our peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By the Holy Spirit, we have been comforted so that we might be comfort, give comfort to others, offering hope and endurance in suffering, and endurance powered by prayer, where the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf when our words fail or seem inadequate. By the Holy Spirit, we have been given wisdom and guidance as the Spirit teaches us, opens our eyes to God's truth in his word, and helps us to apply it to our daily lives, giving us what we should speak, a boldness in witness, clarity and courage when we need it. The fulfilled promise of the Holy Spirit power upon us is what enables our purpose, the gospel proclaimed through us. And all of this is not just a proclamation in words. It's not just words. Our actions are what underlines the words or erases them completely. Which is why Jesus promised and sent us the Spirit, because we must be changed by the Spirit or none of this is possible. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we proclaim the gospel, not just in what we say, but in how we live. We proclaim the mighty works of God, either seen or spoken, by example or exhortation, in our declarations or in our deeds, as we step out into the darkness and light up our world. It is our walk that validates our talk. It is our deeds that form the creeds. It is the fruit that shows the root. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? There's one more thing to consider here. It's really important, though. Yes, we are empowered by the Spirit so that the gospel is faithfully proclaimed by our words and our actions. Proclaimed through us. Yes, that is true. But it is God who changes hearts. It is God who changes hearts, which we clearly see in the last two verses today, verses 12 and 13. Back to our birthday party. It's time for the goodie bags. What do all these people take away with them? Next week, Nathaniel will show us or the next 2 weeks, I guess, we'll see the results of this call to repentance and belief. But this week, we're left without answers. There is no response to the call, at least not a positive one. What do the hearers of the mighty works of God, those that have had the gospel expressed to them clearly, profoundly, miraculously, in their most accessible language, what do they take away? They're unconvinced. Our last point. It's probable unconvinced people around us. It's probable unconvinced people around us. Our scripture passage does not end today with a clear, happy ending. Oh, it's coming. It is coming. Come back for the next 2 weeks. But today, we pause where I think a lot of us live. No clear results. Verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." Two responses, neither is belief. One of curiosity and one of contempt. One of openness, "Tell me more, what does this mean?" I guess they've moved away from the messenger and the method, and they're at least considering the message at this point. But the other response is a mocking attack on their character. Luke notes that all were amazed and perplexed, but not all are convinced. Think about it. Outside of Jesus himself, this was the most compelling proclamation of the gospel ever made. And at the end of verse 13, there is no clear response. If that experience had that reaction, should we be discouraged when we experience something similar? But hear me now. Verse 13 is not the end point. The chapter doesn't end there. Verse 13 is simply a stage in the progression of the call to believe. Look at it. It's a call to faith and repentance, which begins at their ignorance and bewilderment in verse 6. Ignorance is confronted by the Spirit-led proclamation of the gospel in verse 7. The response is simply curiosity or contempt, but neither of those is belief, where we are right now in verses 12 and 13. But it goes on. It goes on. There's no belief now until there is a heart change in verse 37. And belief, repentance, forgiveness, and obedience in verses 38 through 41, resulting in a complete and joyful renewal of lives and purpose, verse 42. The reactions of curiosity and contempt in verses 12 and 13 are not a failure. It's just intermission. It's just intermission. Because in God's sovereign plan, the Spirit will move to change hearts. God will draw people to himself for salvation. God will do that. And people will step into the kingdom of God with their existence fundamentally changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God uses his church to make that appeal. And spoiler alert, let me tell you how the second half of the Acts chapter 2 film goes. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, that's amazing. But our experience sometimes can feel very different than that. Sometimes we're just stuck at verse 13. It's possible, and in my experience, probable, that there will be unconvinced people around us. And I've experienced many of these things, sometimes a family member who politely refuses every offer to join you at church. Sometimes it's a friend whose curiosity never seems to progress beyond the occasional question. Sometimes a business associate who scoffs right in your face. But rather than letting that stop us from proclaiming the gospel, it should remind us that we're just camping out on verse 13 right now. Some plant seeds, some do the watering, but it is God that brings the growth. Because Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit on us, we can boldly tell others about Jesus and trust him with their response. The point here is that we don't know What will they end up taking in their goodie bag? I don't know. God does. But get this. We know what's in our goodie bag. Because every believer there in that house and every believer here in this house leaves not with something, but someone. What we carry out is not some party favor. It's the indwelling spirit of the living God. When you get stuck at verse 13 and you're feeling isolated or powerless or discouraged, let me remind you and myself of three realities. Number one, you are indwelled. When you feel like you're all alone, just you speaking truth out into the darkness. Remember this, tongues as a fire did not fall on a building, but on a people. Because the promise of Jesus is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with you always to the end of the age. You are not alone. You are indwelled. And you are empowered. Brian, I just don't know what to say. Me neither. But look at Acts chapter 2. You know who's doing the big speech this next passage? It's Peter. Peter, if you remember 50 days prior, he denied Christ three times. And now he is the one preaching with boldness and effectiveness. And this group of 120 disciples weren't sitting in that house waiting and studying five exceptional strategies for sharing the gospel. No, not that there's anything wrong with studying and preparing. I'm all for it. But what they were doing was they were praying, actively waiting on Jesus' promises. And when the Spirit came, they declared as the Spirit gave them utterance, you are empowered. Number three, you will have an impact. You will have an impact. When we start to feel like nothing we say is making a difference, going in one ear and out the other, we need to remind ourselves that we're just camped out on verse 13 and the chapter's still being written. And here's the thing. Those who are mildly curious or aggressively contemptuous in verses 12 and 13 are part of the very same crowd that's in verse 41. That coworker scoffing in your face, that friend rolling their eyes, that family member putting you off today, they just might be in the water next week. Amen? You and I don't get to see the whole chapter because we're not the ones writing it. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and by grace, God makes his appeal through us. And he will use the faithful declaration of his gospel by his church to impact the world for his kingdom and his glory. Amen. Our scripture reading today was from 2 Corinthians 5. It's a while ago. Let me read some of it again. I'm going to finish at verse 20. Starting in 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For those of us in Christ, we have been made a new creation, regenerated and renewed by the Spirit, the promise, the Holy Spirit power upon us. And we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation that God has entrusted to us as he calls us to be ambassadors for Jesus, God making his appeal through us, our purpose, the gospel proclaimed through us. We live in a foreign land, people, in a country not our own. But at Pentecost, the church was born and given a message that everyone could hear spoken clearly in their own language. And the Holy Spirit has given each of us the same assignment today in our homes, in our jobs, in our communities. And what God commands, He will place his power upon you and through you to impact the world around you. So be encouraged, not discouraged. It's probable there will be unconvinced people around us. But get this. The guest list of Acts chapter 2 is just a partial list. You want to know the full list? Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Wow! I cannot wait for that party. Every believer has an invite. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have fulfilled your promise and given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Lord, and that you have empowered us through your Spirit, Lord, to attain to the purpose you've given us, the mission of the church, to proclaim your gospel to every tribe, tongue, nation, and place. Lord, let us step into our purpose this week in our jobs, in our communities, in our families. Through your power, Lord, let us proclaim your gospel in our words and our works, in the things we do, in the things we say, Lord, let us proclaim your gospel and trust you. And trust you that you will change hearts. Lord God, let us not get discouraged, but be encouraged when we sit at verse 13, knowing that verse 41 is coming. In all these things, we thank you and praise your name. Amen.